We're thankful for your presence tonight. It's good to see everyone, especially those of you that this might be the first time that you've been with us this week. Let me just bring you a little bit up to speed on what we're doing this week. We're looking at the Epistle of James. And if you look at, you open your Bibles and you look at James chapter 1, you'll see that it was written to those who were scattered abroad, or the dispersion. And we talked about the fact that the Epistle of James was probably written the middle 40s AD, 44, 45 AD, thereabouts. The occasion for it is that the Christians who have been in Jerusalem, you remember that Jews had traveled from all over the world to come to Jerusalem to observe Pentecost. And on that particular Pentecost, it was the first time that the gospel of Christ was preached. The Holy Spirit filled the apostles, and they spake as the Holy Spirit gave them the words and proclaimed the wonderful message of the good news of Jesus Christ. Concluding with the fact that, of course, Peter called attention to the fact that Joel had prophesied that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He says today this prophecy is fulfilled. The question then would be, well, who is the Lord? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Peter launched from that prophecy to show that it was Jesus of Nazareth, who you crucified, who is both Lord and Christ. They were convicted. They were pricked in their heart. And they asked, what shall we do? And the divine answer that was given to Peter was, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. That same day, we're told 3,000 souls were baptized. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. So much so that we're told in the last verse of Acts chapter 2 that the Lord added daily to the church those that were being saved. These Christians who had come from all over the world to observe Pentecost, of course they weren't Christians at that time, but these Jews who had come from all over the world to observe Pentecost had heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. They learned that the Messiah that they had looked for generation upon generation upon generation had come, and that he was indeed Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, the Savior of mankind. They continue in Jerusalem for an extended period of time, probably for several months. But we find that a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, beginning with the stoning of Stephen. And so much and so great was that persecution that these Jews and these Jewish Christians now are now scattered. They go to their home, going everywhere, taking the word of Christ with them and that blessed gospel message. James is the half-brother of Jesus. He became a leader in the church at Jerusalem. And James wrote this letter to these Christians who were being dispersed to encourage them and to let them know that through many trials, they needed to remain faithful. And he encourages them in that. And yet we find that James is familiar with their culture. He's familiar with the things that they're battling against individually and culturally. And he says, these are things that you've got to overcome. And so we've been noticing these things in the culture of a Jewish Christian of the first century. But certainly the application is to 21st century people. And the cultural backgrounds that we bring with us as we obey the gospel of Christ. And we compare the lifestyle of righteousness and godliness to the lifestyle we've been familiar with. So if you have your Bibles with you, I encourage you, as Heath encouraged you, take your Bible and we will turn over to James chapter 4 tonight. and begin with verse 4. This is a passage that we read, I believe, last night. Didn't take the time to explain it, but we're going to slow down a little bit tonight and notice some key points here. He says, adulterers and adulteresses. We mentioned last night he's not talking about physical adultery here, but spiritual adultery. You know, the Jewish people of old, before this generation of Jews, the generation of Jews that you read about in the Old Testament, they had the problem of they always wanted to be identified as Jehovah's special people. They always worshiped Jehovah. But in addition to worshiping Jehovah, they would go up on the high places and worship the idols and the gods of the idols of the lands and the peoples that had been round about them. They had committed spiritual adultery. We can commit spiritual adultery when we compromise the doctrine of Christ. When we say, well, I know what the Bible says, but you're going down the wrong, you just made the wrong turn. I know what the Bible says. I see what the Bible says. I see the truth that it says, but that's not the way I've been raised. Do we have to keep that exactly the way he says that? Yeah. God is a master at saying what he means and meaning exactly what he says. And so when we try to twist what he says to conform to our lifestyle or our culture, we're going the wrong way. What we need to twist and what we need to conform is our character to align with his character as he reveals it from his word. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Do you use that word all the time in your conversation? Enmity? When was the last time you talked about the enmity? We don't use that. What does that mean? Easy. Hatred. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Did Jews of the first century, did first century Jewish Christians have a problem with being friends with the world? They made compromises. They were business people. They wanted to get along with people. Have you ever made compromises in your conviction because you wanted to get along with people? You wanted to be a friend with the world? Didn't want to rock the boat? Friendship with the world is enmity with God. You know, because it goes from not wanting to rock the boat to, well, you know, these people don't seem to be so bad to me anyway. There's a lot of good character in there. They're pretty good people. Remember when the ruler came to Jesus? And he said, good master, what shall I do to have eternal life? Did you ever notice that before Jesus answered the question, he asked him a question? Why do you call me good? You see, there's God's standard of good, and there's our standard of good. This Jewish ruler came to Jesus, and he said, good master. We would too, probably, right? She's a good person. He's a good person. Why do you call me good? There is none good but God. You ever notice that? The standard of good is not determined by us. The standard of good is determined by God. This is the only time this guy had ever called somebody good that he got it right. And we need to be careful when we start saying, well, these are pretty good people. She's got her problems. She's a pretty good person. How she feel towards righteousness and godliness and purity and holiness? Or he, whatever pronoun you want to throw in there. Or they. Always have your view set on God's standard of what is good. Don't lower the standard. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's pretty strong language. Now I want you to notice which way it's going. God's not making you his enemy. You're making him your enemy. Whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You set yourself against God's standard of good, righteous, holy, pure. Do you think the scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwells in us yearns jealously? You think that was an accident? God says, I know who you are. I know what you're dealing with. I know that you're jealous of those who are carnally minded and carnally focused in their life. They don't have a thought for God. They are against God. You remember when the prophet started prophesying to Israel how that Assyria and Babylon were going to take captive the people of God, and the people would argue and say, well, they're worse than we are. Yeah. But God says, I'm going to use them to discipline you. But we are jealous of the world. We're jealous of the wealth of those who walk carnally. We're jealous of the popularity of those who don't care anything for God and laugh in the face of righteousness and godliness. So God is aware of what we're dealing with and how we're being drawn in different directions. And certainly these Jewish Christians of the first century were being drawn in that direction, but so are we. But okay, you've got all this influence, all this worldly influence working on you. But he gives the more grace. And before we go any farther, we need to understand a little bit about grace here. Because there's so much misunderstanding and, frankly, false teaching being done on the subject of grace. God gives the more grace. I've always said it's kind of a funny word. I mean, what in the English language and in your practical life are you saying that you do things by grace? You know, the weird thing about that is that in 98% of the time when the word grace is used in the Bible, it's used in the sense of favor. A favor that God has done for us, we being dwelling within the favor of God because we love him and we keep his commandments and we're living to his praise and to his glory. Us acting favorably towards others. That 98% of the time, that's the way grace is used. I want you to notice how it's used here. He gives us the more grace. Why? To teach us. I mean, how do you know how to be a friend of God unless God tells you how to be his friend? Have you ever thought about that? It's not up to us. We can't approach God on our terms, but God, in his grace, by his favor, has told us how to be found in his favor. So I want to look at he gives the more grace. And Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 through 15, I think, probably helps explain this better than any other. The grace of God that brings salvation. We'll look at the grace of God here. Notice this. If you were to outline this, the grace of God, first of all, brings salvation. It has appeared to all men. It's universally available to everyone. It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. So can you be a friend of the world? No. You're to deny the ungodliness of the world. God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. The spirit of envy or jealousy that dwells in us. Deny that. Say no to it. God in His grace has taught us that. It teaches us that we should live soberly. That means seriously. Take this seriously. Hebrews 12 and verse 1 says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, he's just been talking about in Hebrews chapter 11, about all of these men and women of faith who heard what God said, trusted what God said, and did what God said. He says, these are our witnesses that we need to hear what God says, trust what God says, and do what God says. Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily ensnare us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let us lay aside every weight. If you're going to run a race, how much weight would you want to be carrying on your body? Runners try to get as light as they can. They buy the lightest shoes they can. They wear the lightest clothing that they can wear. If you're going to run a race, you want to get rid of all the weight. We need to get rid of our weight of sin, of envy and jealousy and pride and attraction to worldliness. Lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily ensnare us. Let me give you just a little bit of a side. This is a little extra. I won't charge you any more for this. What is the sin that does so easily beset us? Well, what has the Hebrew writer been talking about throughout the book of Hebrews? Unbelief. Unbelief. Go back and read the book of Hebrews again if you're not aware of that. And keep that thought in mind. Sin of unbelief easily ensnares. Who's he writing? He's writing it to Jewish Christians who are wanting to go back and bring elements of the Mosaic law into the law of Christ, into the practice of Christianity. Hebrew writer says, you can't do that. Look, it's either you're going to live by the Mosaic law or you're going to live by the revelation of faith that comes through Jesus Christ. They are not one and the same. And if you want to go back to the Mosaic law, that's unbelief. You don't believe the doctrine of Christ. So that's what he's saying there. But let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily ensnare us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So those who train to run a race, they take it seriously. Those who train to fight, they take it seriously. Those who train for warfare, take it seriously. They're not just out there having target practice and running around. No. When you realize your life is going to be on the line and your buddy's life is going to be on the line, you take it seriously. Christians need to take the doctrine of Christ seriously. They need to take living for Christ seriously. We are following Christ. You need to take that seriously and walk in His footsteps. And don't veer to the left or veer to the right, but follow Him faithfully. Take it seriously. Live. The grace of God teaches us to live soberly. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 34 says, awake to righteousness and do not sin. If you're here tonight and you're a Christian, that means you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You've repented. You've turned from your life of sin to walk in His life of righteousness. You've turned from the darkness of sin to the light that is in Jesus Christ. You've confessed him to be the Son of God. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. You've been baptized for the remission of your sins. Jesus told the apostles, go into all the world, preach the gospel to everyone. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. You've done that. You've been abide. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are my true disciples. And you will know the truth. And the truth will make you free. You've done that as a Christian. You have done that. You are doing that. But he's writing to these Corinthians who have also done that. But he says, awake to righteousness and do not sin. What was the problem? They thought they could abide in the doctrine of Christ and practice sin at the same time. Can't do it. Can't do it. Get that concept out of your mind. It will not work. You make yourself an enemy of God. God couldn't be any plainer. If that's your attitude, you make yourself an enemy of God. You need to know where you stand with him, and he's telling you where you stand. Get that out of your mind. Do not sin. Most of the time, we know when we're sinning, don't we? We know when we're being tempted. We know when the Word of God convicts us and reproves us. Now, what are you going to do? Are you going to do what God teaches you to do? Or are you going to do what you want to do? Because the common denominator of all sin is self. Nobody sins because God wants them to. The grace of God teaches us that we should live righteously, awake to righteousness. How do you know what's right? How do I know what's right? I know God is right. I know his word is right. And if I'm going to awake to righteousness, I'm going to awake to what he's revealed in his word and walk in that way. Some do not have the knowledge of God. If you don't have the knowledge of God, you don't have a knowledge of righteousness. The grace of God teaches us that we should live godly. What is that? How do you live godly? Well, it means you take on the character of God. Do you know what the character of God is? Do you know where the character of God is revealed? God, in his grace, has told us about his character. And he teaches us to adapt that same character. Acts 5 and verse 29, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. When you obey God, you will take on the characteristic of godliness. Not only are you practicing righteousness, but your character is going to be changed to the character of godliness. The grace of God, the favor of God, teaches us to live godly. It's 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20. You were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We glorify God by keeping his commandments. Jesus, again, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Same thing. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit. A lot of people say, well, I glorify God in my spirit. I've got a feeling, you know, that I'm right with God. I've got a good feeling. How are you displaying that in your body? How are you displaying that in... How are you displaying the character of godliness in the way that you dress and the way that you conduct yourself? I'll give you a personal incident that took place in my life where a group of Christians were playing volleyball. you know, volleyball, you've got 9 on each side, right? Well, yeah, 9 on each side. And one of the Christians, one of the Christians had a chaw of tobacco in his mouth. And the Christian on the other side of the net said, "How can you carry that nasty stuff around in your mouth?" He says, "It's my body, and I'll haul coal in it if I want to." Well, kind of a cute little statement, right? Problem was, he professed to be a Christian, and it wasn't his body anymore. It's not your body anymore. It's not your body anymore to do whatever you want to do, to put in it whatever you want to put in it, to do with it whatever you want to do with it. Not your body anymore, not if you are a servant of Christ. Are you a servant of righteousness or a servant of unrighteousness? Read Romans chapter 6. Are you still alive to sin or are you dead to sin? Because when you were baptized, you said, "I'm dead to sin. Jesus died to take my sins away. And I'm dying to sin. I'm dead to it." How much of anything can you do when you're dead? Nothing. If you're dead to sin, you don't practice sin anymore. Now, are there going to be incidents of sin in your life? Yes. Sad to say, yes. But you're not alive to it. You're not practicing sin. You haven't adapted it as a lifestyle. You're not an adulterer and adulteress. You're trying to serve God and serve self, the cravings of the flesh. You're dead to that. That takes self-control. I know. Believe me, I know. Okay. It's easier said than done. But we still have to do it. And you can do it. You say, "I just can't do it." Yes, you can. God knows you better than you know you. God designed you. God knows what you are capable of. God loves you. And God knows that you want to love Him. And you need to know that to love Him, you need to keep His commandments always. And if that means saying no to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, you say it. And you not just say it, you do it. And you embrace the righteousness and the godliness that the grace of God teaches us. Your body is God's. The grace of God teaches us that we should live looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It teaches us to live hopefully. We have a reason for our hope. We're not hoping against hope. We have a reason for our hope. You know, we talk about faith. One very great aspect of the word faith, the word pistos, which actually means faithful, trustworthy, worthy of trust. God is trustworthy. His word is trustworthy. And God deems that we are worthy of trusting Him. Did God trust Job? Yeah, shake your heads this way. Yeah, absolutely. And let me tell you something. We're not tested above what we're able to bear, but God will with the temptation also make a way to escape. He proved that in Job. Job had to be one of the most righteous men that ever walked the face of this earth. The trials that he was subjected to. But God had faith in him. And when you go through the trials that you go through in your life, God has faith in you. God has faith in you. You can overcome it. You can remain faithful. You can glorify God and do what's right to the glory of God, and demonstrate your love for God. be a shining light for him. Galatians 5 and verse 5 says, we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. See, the walk of righteousness, the life of righteousness, is a life of hope. We walk by faith, not by sight. We don't see what we're hoping for, but when we see it, we won't be living in hope any longer. Colossians 1, verses 21 through 23. I'm just going to drop down to verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, do not be moved away from the hope of the gospel. Are you saved? You ever ask people that question? Are you saved? I say, well, I hope so. Well, there's an element of truth in that, but not the way that they say it. I hope so. I hope that I'm saved in spite of my sin, is basically what they're saying. But there is an element of truth in that we are not to be moved away from the hope of the gospel. The gospel gives us a hope of salvation when we practice it, when we live in it. But if we're not living in it, if we're practicing righteousness, maybe 95% righteousness, but we've embraced and are justifying and are excusing 5% unrighteousness, we've made ourselves an enemy of God. God will not stand for that. We are to purify ourselves as He is pure. We are to be holy as He is holy. There isn't any impurity or unholiness in God. And we're not to tolerate any of that in our lives. That's our problem. We've learned to tolerate it. Because there's a lot of other good people. Right? A lot of other good people who are a lot worse than we are. Right? But they're good people. And so I'm a good person too. No, it doesn't work that way. The grace of God teaches us that Jesus Christ Himself gave Himself for us. Why did He do that? That He might redeem us from every lawless deed. Buys us back from every lawless deed. So that we can turn right around and do some more lawless deeds. No. But there are people who believe that. There are people that once you're saved, you're always saved. Nothing you can do to be lost. No, God gave His Son to die for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, that we would practice the righteous things. Notice He goes on to say, the grace of God teaches us to purify for Himself, for His own special people. Jesus Christ gave Himself for us that He might purify for Himself His own special people. Just how pure does He want His own special people to be? As pure as He is. Be like I am. Special. Zealous for good works. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9 says, you are a chosen generation. So was Israel of old. They were a chosen, they were God's chosen people. They were His chosen generation. Peter says, you, Christian, you're the actual chosen generation. You are the actual royal priesthood. You are the actual holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. He called you all the way out of darkness into His marvelous light. So, let's go through that. We've been mentioning Ephesians chapter 2 throughout the week here. I thought it'd be good for us to just go through that. Let's put the text in front of us and go through it. When we're talking about the grace of God teaches us. Ephesians chapter 2 is such a revelation of what it means to abide in the grace of God. Where did grace come from? God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love that he loved us. What's he saying? He said, because God loved us, he was merciful towards us. He acted in a way of general mercy towards all people. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. And I don't know who first put this phrase in parentheses, but I think they're accurate. You know, if you're familiar with mathematical equations, it's like this is a mathematical equation. Is that the love of God and the mercy of God combine to demonstrate the grace of God, the favor of God towards mankind? Because you see, the love of God and the mercy of God, that combines, he says, that's the grace of God. And he has raised us up together and made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. The grace of God is demonstrated. His love, his mercy, his grace is demonstrated in Christ. God so loved the world that he gave us his own son. You got that? Does that make sense? Okay. By grace, you have been saved through faith. A lot of people want to put a period right. By grace, you have been saved. It's all on God. We couldn't be saved without God. If God didn't want to save us, didn't tell us how to be saved, didn't provide a son so that we could be saved, we couldn't be saved. By grace you are saved. That's God's part. Through faith, you need to trust him and do what he tells you to do. And that not of yourselves. You're not, salvation isn't of yourselves. You can't save yourself. Do you try to do that? Do people try to do that? Shake your heads, yes, they try to do that. Salvation is the gift of God. It's not of works. And what he means by that, not of our meritorious works. In other words, as Romans chapter 6 tells us, the wages of sin is death. A lot of people have the concept of, okay, I know that I've sinned, I've done a lot of things wrong, done a lot of things bad, and I'm going to do a lot of things good, and now my good things outweigh my bad things, and I'm okay with God. The wages of sin is not good things. The wages of sin is death. Somebody has to pay the price for your sin. And you will pay the price of your sin unless you give your sin to Jesus. It's because he died to pay the price for your sin and my sin. And if you don't give your sin to Jesus, you're going to be eternally separated from God in a place where there is no light, it's outer darkness, a place where there's no comfort, no peace, it's a place of torment. Jesus described it as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. You don't want to go there. You do not want to be separated from God eternally. Because there is absolutely no good thing in hell. Nothing. We're not saved by our own merit. It's not our own meritorious works that we might come up with, lest anyone should boast, hey God, look what I did for you. No. But we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's faith. Faith isn't faith until it works. I'm not going to preach that sermon again. Okay, you've got that. But when our faith works, we're not working our works, we're working his works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And we say, well, I don't need to do that. Really? All right, let's get back to our text. We haven't even got to drawing near to God, have we? What we have done is that we've drawn away from ourselves. We've drawn away from the enemy of God, right? We've learned how to do that by God's grace, okay? Therefore, he says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Looks favorably upon the humble. The proud soul will not receive the word of God. The proud soul will not say, God, teach me what to do. The proud soul comes to God and says, hey, I'm a pretty good person. Won't work. God gives grace. He looks favorably upon the humble. He gives favor to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Be humble. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Do you believe that? You know, a lot of times we try to make, we know that God is Almighty God, and we try to think that Satan is Almighty Satan. He's not. He is not. He's not even anyways close. Satan doesn't have as much power as you have. You ever thought about that? Remember when Jesus was tempted? What was the bottom line? Jesus, in essence, just said, you know, I'm getting weary of you. Get thee behind me, Satan. He's gone. Have you ever done that? Have you ever been tempted with a temptation? I call them chronic temptations. Okay, you know, you've got seasonal illnesses and stuff, and then you've got chronic illnesses that are just always with you. We have chronic temptations, I think. And everybody's got their own chronic temptations. What mine might not be yours and what yours might not be mine is all around this room. And we just think, I can't overcome this. Yes, you can. The next time that temptation comes upon you and it's bearing down upon you, and if you're alone, although if you're in a room full of people, I don't care. Just say, get thee behind me, Satan. And mean it. And you will feel a peace like you've never experienced before. He will be gone, and you should enter into prayer and thanksgiving and praise and a renewed confidence and commitment to serving God. Greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world, John said. Draw near to God. Well, you finally got there, Doug. It's time to go home, and you finally got there. Okay, we'll go through this kind of quickly, because we've laid a good foundation here. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. How do you think you do that? And it's okay for you to think, well, I'd probably have to read the Bible. And you'd be right. I'd probably have to pray, and you'd be right. I'd probably have to do what the Bible says, walk by faith, do what he teaches us to do, and you'd be right. And do that in purity and holiness, not being jealous of those who practice sin and gratify the lust of the flesh. And you'd be right. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Literally. No, we know it's not literally. When the Jews came to Jesus and said, your disciples don't wash their hands. He said, they don't need to. That's your law. That's not my law. That's not God's law. That's your tradition. And Jesus didn't have a problem with their tradition. wash your hands if you want to. It's a good thing, okay? But as far as it being a commandment of God, it wasn't. But is it important that we symbolically wash our hands, that we make ourselves pure, that we be pure as He is pure? Yes, that's what He's talking about. And if you were a Jewish Christian, you'd get that. Just like that. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. There's our problem. There's our problem. Adulterers and adulteresses. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. How do you draw near to God? Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. So we've kind of pulled away from where we started. I want you to look here at James chapter 1 again in verses 21 and 2. Lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. The doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own hearts. How do you draw near to God? That's it in a nutshell. Receive with meekness the engrafted word. You're saved by grace. Yes, you are. Absolutely. But the grace of God teaches you to receive with meekness the engrafted word. Engraft it into yourself. Because without doing that, the grace of God can't save us. God will not save you against your will. If you don't want to turn from sin, if you want to be an enemy of God, it's your choice. But if you want to be saved, and if you want to walk with Christ, Jesus said, I've come that you might have life more abundantly. If you want to experience that abundant life of righteous, pure, holy living, receive with meekness this engrafted word. It is able to save your souls. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, and you know it's time for you to do so, you're convinced, you're convicted, you're ready to act upon that conviction, to turn from your sin, to walk with Him, to be buried with Him in baptism, and rise to walk with Him in newness of life, let's do that tonight. Everything's ready. And if you're ready, let's do that tonight. If you're here as a child of God and out of favor with God because of sin, James tells us to confess our faults one to another, pray for one another. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Can we pray with you and for you? If you're subject to the invitation tonight in any way, would you please come as we stand and sing this song?